I invite you to take the Bibles that you brought with you, perhaps, or the ones that are in the chairs in front of you, and turn with me to the book of Mark. Continuing on in our study of the book of Mark, today we come to the last half of chapter 5. You'll find that on page 840 in those red Bibles in front of you. Mark chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 21, and I'll read down through verse 43. Chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we come before you and ask that you would teach us from your word this morning. We ask it because we desire to grow in our knowledge and love of you, and our ability to love our neighbors and to serve you faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are you here today? Now, perhaps there are lots of reasons that perhaps came to your mind as I asked that question of why you're here today. Maybe it's because you want to be a part of a service and hopefully a sermon that is anchored in Scripture. Maybe it's the liturgy of the service, the worship service, the things that we go through leading up to this point and after this point, including this point, that point us to God and who He is and what He's done for us. Maybe it's relationships and the fellowship of people that you know and care for and enjoy seeing each week as you come together on Sunday mornings. Maybe it's just out of habit. It's Sunday morning. I go to church. You get in your car and you come here to go to church. Maybe it's because your parents are bringing you. Maybe that's the reason why you're here. Maybe it's the dynamic audio-visual presentations and pyrotechnic displays that we have. Let me tell you why the church is here. The church is here to make mature, grace-filled disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. That's why we would call you to come to worship the Lord. That's the reason we exist. It's the reason that Jesus gave his disciples for why the church is to exist. That the people of God might be gathered in and grow as the disciples of the Lord. We've, at this church, mapped out what we think that looks like and how we do that. It's a picture, we hope and we pray, and we ask the Lord to bless, of growing and maturing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and in many ways, the Gospel of Mark is a book about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it looks like to be one of his followers, one of his disciples. And as we come to Mark chapter 5, at the last half of the chapter, Mark gives us a snapshot of what a growing, maturing disciple looks like from some unlikely examples. There really is nothing that should be greater on your to-do list today than figuring out what it means to be a growing and maturing disciple of Jesus. It's a challenging picture for us this morning as we consider how our lives match up to this picture that Mark gives to us, where he tells us that a growing and maturing disciple is one who believes that no one is beyond the help of Jesus. A maturing and disciple of Jesus is one who trusts God's timing more than their own, and is one who clings to Jesus no matter what comes. Let's look at these three things this morning from this passage. First of all, a growing and maturing disciple believes that no one is beyond the help of Jesus. And they know that because they know that God's grace is for all kinds of people. We have these two stories that Mark intertwines together. The story of Jairus and his daughter that is sick and eventually dies. And the story of this woman who has a bleeding disease and has been bleeding for years and years and comes to Jesus. Now, as we've talked about before, Mark has a habit of kind of sandwiching things together that he wants us to pay attention to. But it's interesting that all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put these two stories together. We have these two stories intertwined, these two very different situations that develop. Jairus, this man that comes to Jesus, first of all, is a man, important to understand and to realize, and he's named. We get his name in the story. For all eternity in God's word, we have this man's name given to us. We're told that he is a leader in the synagogue. Think of him as kind of the head of the board of elders of this church. He is someone who had a great deal of honor in that culture and society. He is someone who had no problem approaching Jesus, coming up to him and asking him to help his family and his daughter. He's one who regularly had people coming to him asking for help. He was one who had people dependent on him as he would prepare the service of God's people in the synagogue. This was a man who lived not only with honor, but a life without shame. Now, contrast that to what we read in verses 25 and following about this woman. First of all, it's a woman. And in this culture, a woman was seen as being less important than the man in many ways. And not only is this a woman who is approaching Jesus, but notice we don't get her name. This is a nameless woman in this story. And we read that she's unclean, that she's been bleeding. And I read from you earlier and read for you earlier from Leviticus chapter 16, the chapter before that. Leviticus 15 details all kinds of reasons why people who are bleeding are unclean. She would have been excluded from the synagogue, excluded from being with the people of God regularly, getting together to fellowship and to worship. She was someone who not only was separated from the community, she had at least somewhat of a superstitious understanding of Jesus. If she could just touch his garments, they must have some kind of power because of who he is. If I could just touch his garments, then I can access that power for myself. This was someone who had no honor in this culture and who had a great deal of shame. She had to sneak about in order to get around. She had no money. We're told that her money had been exhausted as she had spent 12 years looking to others, physicians, to help her. And Mark tells us that not only had the 12 years of trying to get help not helped her, but she was even worse off. Something interesting for a congregation of physicians and medical officials to see and to experience. And you can agonize with the doctors who must have been trying to help her. Can you imagine what it would have been like professionally? This was a woman who had to look to others for help. Utterly dependent on others. A life filled with shame. The Talmud, which is a central text for rabbinic teaching, listed 11 different cures for a woman like this, dealing with this kind of a disease. Now, here are some of the ones that she would have experienced. Take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same, and let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints, boil them in wine and give her to drink, and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, set her in a high place where 2 ways meet, and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand, and let someone come behind and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. Or have the afflicted woman carry a barley corn which has been taken from the droppings of a white she-donkey. These are the kinds of things that she would have been trying to do for years and years and years. Can you imagine how humiliating it would be and how shameful it would be for this woman? These two people couldn't be more different. They couldn't be more different, more opposite in their physical and social and religious and financial stories. But one is not more worthy of God's help and grace. God's grace is for all kinds of people, rich and poor, men and women, honorable and dishonorable, prestigious and lowly, seemingly important and unimportant. God's grace is for all kinds of people, and it is for all kinds of circumstances. We have seen in Mark chapters 4 and 5, Jesus dealing with all kinds of different situations that have come up. Jesus has overcome disasters and demons and disease and even death now in this passage. None of these things, none of these circumstances was more powerful than the grace of Jesus. No circumstance is too powerful or terrible for the help and the grace of Jesus. And a maturing, growing disciple believes and understands that no one, no circumstance is beyond the help of Jesus. This should bring us incredible hope and peace. Perhaps you are here this morning and you are doubting, could God actually love me? Could God actually forgive the kinds of sins that I've committed? If you knew the level of depravity and sin that I have gone to, could God forgive that? This passage is a reminder that the answer is a resounding yes. There is no sin that is beyond the grace and the mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not beyond the help of Jesus. You see the compassion and the care of Jesus for those who are in need, those who are lowly, those who are out of place, those who are disregarded by the culture and society. This bleeding, unclean, poor woman. And he comes to her, and what does he call her in verse 34? Daughter. I wonder how long it's been since she's heard those words from anyone. I can even imagine Jesus, we're not told, but maybe Jesus even touching her and taking her by the shoulders and looking in her face to convince her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed from your disease." And then later, we'll come to in just a second, Jesus comes to this little girl who, again, would have been disregarded by most people in this culture and society. Not only was she a little girl, but she was sick. She had no real thing to contribute by the people's imagination there into the society. She would have been disregarded as being, you know, just let her go. Don't pay much attention to her. And yet Jesus not only pays attention to her, but he goes to her. And what does he say to her? We read it at the end of verse 41 where he says, "Talitha kumi." It's an Aramaic phrase that's translated for us, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And that's not a bad translation, but it's more than that. This is that word Talitha is this gentle, tender, intimate word. Kind of what you would use as you're waking up a child from a nap, where you would sit next to the child on the bed and rub their back and remind them, "I'm your father, I'm your mother. It's time to wake up, honey." And that's really what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "Honey, it's time to get up." The compassion that Jesus has for those who are in need, those who are lowly, those who are out of place in the culture and society. What hope there is for us who are sinners, who are like these people. There's also great hope for us as we have friends and family. Could God actually break through and love my family member, my friend that's on your heart and mind? Could God's grace break through that they might know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. There is no one that is beyond the love and the grace and the help of Jesus. That's the first thing a growing and maturing disciple believes. Second thing, a growing and maturing disciple trusts God's timing more than their own. This is really an amazing turn of events that takes place in the story that happened. Jesus went with Jairus toward his house after he had been asked by Jairus to come and to help his sick daughter. But we read in verses 24 and 25 that because of the great crowd that was happening, they weren't able to go very quickly, and Jesus got sidetracked. A woman touched his clothes, and power went out from him. And so we read in verse 30 that Jesus stopped. He wanted to find out who had touched his clothes, who had received the healing. Now, we read in verse 31 that the disciples asked him a question. And I tried to intonate this a little bit as I was reading, but the disciples are beside themselves. "Jesus, what are you doing? What do you mean, who touched you? There's a crowd of people around you. Anybody could have touched you. We've got to get to the house. The girl, remember? She's sick. You've got to go help her." Jesus wasn't deterred, because Jesus wasn't on the timetable of the disciples. He was on his own timetable. Imagine not only the disciples being beside themselves, but Jairus had to be beside himself as well as he sees this woman come forth. Perhaps someone that's even known in their community, this woman who had a disease for these 12 years. This is not something that was an emergency. This was something that had been going on for over a decade. Surely she could wait for an hour. Surely she could wait and say, "Jesus, I need you to help me. But this little girl is about to die. You need to go take care of her because I'll be okay for an hour." We don't get much from Jairus in this situation, but you can imagine that he was beside himself. But Jesus was not deterred, because he wasn't on Jairus' timeline either. Jesus not only stopped to find out who touched him, but then he engaged the woman, we read in verses 33 and 34. He took time to stop, not only finding out who it was, but then to address her. Now, why did Jesus address her? It was to do two things. First of all, it was to give her some good theology. Notice what he tells her Daughter, your faith has made you well. It's not some superstitious, magical thing by touching my garments. It's by faith. He gives her some good theology, but then he also calls her out in front of the whole crowd. And he did that because this was a woman who had been disconnected from the community of God's people. And now Jesus is telling everybody, she's okay. And if she's okay with me, she's okay with you. Reestablishing her into this community. Once again, we see the compassion of Jesus, but it takes time. And the worst nightmare came true in verse 35, when the people came from Jairus' house to let him know that because of all this waiting and delay, his daughter had died. Jesus took too long. Jesus hadn't hurried enough to the house. And so now the girl was dead. There's nothing that can be done now. But once again, Jesus was not deterred, for he was not on the timetable of the people that came from the house to tell him that the daughter had died. He tells Jairus not to worry, not to fear, not to doubt, but to believe and to trust him. Jesus knew what he was doing. He had things under control. He made his way to Jairus' house, and as he gets there, there's this commotion we read of these people who are wailing. And these were actually professional mourners. These were people that went from death scene to death scene, and they would professionally cry and wail to enable the family to not be so ashamed, to be able to join in without being ashamed. It confirmed the belief in many people's minds that Jesus had taken too long. But Jesus reiterated to the crowd and to everyone that was there that the girl was not beyond his help. He says she's just sleeping. Now, there is some confusion about verse 39 when Jesus says that. Is he telling them that she's not really dead? And Jesus is using this phrase, asleep, as they used it in that culture, to mean that she was actually dead. But what he's telling them is she's not beyond his help. So he blew off those who were laughing and dismissing him. And he took Peter and James and John and the mom and dad into the room with the dead girl's body. And he commands her to rise, and she did. And again, we see this caring and compassionate Jesus as he reminds the people, she's going to be hungry. You need to give her something to eat. All of this shows us that Jesus knew what he was doing. His timing was impeccable. God was at work all the time, even when the people couldn't see it or perceive it. When I was a sophomore at Purdue University, a friend of mine decided that we were going to room together my sophomore year. Dave and I were involved with a Christian group on campus called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we decided that for our sophomore year, we were going to move into Cary Quad. Now, Cary Quad was not a dorm that anybody moved into by choice. It was a dorm of about 1,800 guys, mostly engineers, mostly freshmen. People tried to get out of Cary Quad, not move into Cary Quad. We decided to move into Cary Quad so that we could start a Bible study related to our InterVarsity ministry on campus. And as I remember the early part of my sophomore year, my friend, roommate Dave's senior year, we were sitting in the cafeteria right at the beginning of the semester, and we were talking and thinking about who we were going to invite to this Bible study. And as we're sitting at this table by ourselves, this young man came up and sat down without really looking at who we were, but he was talking to us. As he sat down, throwing the tray down, food was spilling, he was obviously agitated and upset, and he just started talking to us, and he was apologizing profusely for being so late. We were just kind of confused as to what was happening. We weren't expecting anyone, and we certainly didn't recognize who this young man was. And finally, he looked up, and he looked at us, and he looked right at me, and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you were Chris." My roommate and I looked at each other, and I looked back at the man, and I said, "I thought I was Chris, too." He went on to explain to us that he was looking for his roommate who was named Chris. It was an easy way of confusing me with him. His roommate was a tall, thin Japanese young man with long black hair. You can see why he confused him with me. But he had run late in the morning, and so he was running late to meet his friend, his roommate at the table, and thought that we were him, and so he came to join us. Well, the young man's name was Danny. A conversation started up. My roommate Dave invited him to come to the Bible study. By the end of the semester, Danny had professed faith in Christ, had become a Christian out of a family who did not know Christ at all. Timing. God knew exactly what he was doing in having Danny's schedule get messed up. And I don't know exactly how God could have done it in other ways. I'm sure that he could have, but that's the way God chose to do it. Danny's schedule got messed up in the morning. His timing was off. He sat down at the table and a conversation started. God's timing is never off. God's timing is always exactly as it's supposed to be because he is God. Disciples who are growing and maturing in the Lord are people who remind themselves frequently that God's timing is always right and good. In the midst of challenging and difficult and discouraging seasons, growing and maturing disciples trust God and his timing and don't lose hope even when they are tempted to. In the midst of things when God doesn't bring relief to pain, they trust God's timing is right. In the midst of times when God doesn't bring healing to disease, they trust that God's timing is right. In the midst of when God doesn't bring salvation to a loved one, they trust that God's timing is right. When in the midst of the times when God doesn't bring an answer to their questions, they trust that God's timing is right. What will you do in the midst of those situations in your life when you're tempted to believe God's timing is so off? What is he doing? A growing, maturing disciple believes that no one is beyond God's help. They trust God's timing is always right. And lastly, a growing and maturing disciple clings to Jesus no matter what comes. Both the woman and Jairus had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, but neither of them had a perfect faith. Jairus would have been skeptical of Jesus from the get-go because of his position at the synagogue. And in fact, Jesus never once commends his faith in this passage. And even instructs him not to be afraid in verse 36. The woman, as we have already talked about, had this kind of quasi-magical, superstitious belief about Jesus. The faith that they had was not perfect, but it was faith. And it wasn't in faith in something abstract. It was a belief that Jesus could help them, that he was able to heal and to save them. And notice that it was a persistent and active faith. Can you imagine what it took for this woman to leave her home and to go out into public, to approach Jesus, a man and a rabbi, and then to touch him? There were few bigger taboos in that culture than what she did. And then to stop and to make herself known to Jesus. Jairus' faith was persistent and active as well. He approached Jesus after all the bad publicity from the religious officials that Jesus had been getting. Jairus trusted him when the report came from his home saying his daughter was dead. He trusted Jesus once he got home and saw all of the professional mourners and the commotion in full swing. He trusted Jesus when people were laughing at Jesus. And can you imagine? He trusted Jesus when he walked into the room and saw the lifeless body of his daughter. A growing and maturing disciple is one who clings to Jesus no matter what is coming at them. They cling, not always perfectly, but persistently and actively. They cling to Jesus, not giving up, not throwing in the towel, not walking away from their faith, no matter what comes at them. And what was their faith in? If you look at verses 22 and 27, we get at least an inkling of what their faith, why, the reason why they had faith. Jairus, he's among the crowd. Jesus had come back from the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum or that area. All the buzz was there. He had heard that Jesus was in the area. He had heard everything that Jesus had been doing. So he went to Jesus in hope that Jesus might help him. And verse 27 is even more explicit, because there we read that the woman who was bleeding had heard the reports about Jesus. She had heard that he healed people, that he cast out demons, that he was someone who taught with authority. This is the reason why they had faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the reason for our faith is grounded in something that is so much greater than what this woman and what Jairus had. We have the end of the story. We have the ultimate reason why we should have faith. What's the situation with Jairus' daughter pointed us to, and that is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has conquered not just disaster and demons and disease and even the death of a little girl 2,000 years ago, but Jesus has lived a life of perfect obedience and love to God, and then offered his life to pay the debt we owe with God for not living perfectly ourselves. He is the one who has offered his life as the perfect, spotless, sacrificial lamb. And not only was he killed in our place, he rose from the grave and defeated death, making it not just possible, but certain. All of those who have faith in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And we have not just the hope of having our sins paid for, which is enough, but we also have the promise that he has given to us, that a day is coming when all disasters and demons and disease and death will be no more. When those things in our lives that make it hard to have faith today will be gone. When there will be no more need for faith, because we will see our Heavenly Father face to face. If there is anything in this life that is worthy of our belief and our trust and our clinging to of our faith, it is this Jesus. It is our hope. Tim George, in his book on the theology of the Reformers, records an episode about the life of Martin Luther. It was a low point in Martin Luther's life. His beloved daughter Magdalena, who was 14 years old, had contracted the plague. And she was on her deathbed. And Timothy George says this: brokenhearted, Luther knelt beside her bed and begged God to release her from the pain. When she had died, the carpenters were nailing down the lid to her coffin, and Luther yelled out, "Hammer away, you carpenters, but on the last day she will rise again." What is it that gives someone like that hope like that? What is it that gives someone faith in God like that? It is knowing that God sent his own Son, who paid for sin once and for all, who overcame death, who conquered death, and who is coming again. Knowing that kind of love. A disciple is one who is growing and maturing in their faith by believing that no one is beyond the help of Jesus, by trusting God's timing is better than their own, and by clinging to Jesus no matter what. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we come before you. We're so thankful that you put this actual event that took place in your word so that we could read it so many years later. There are so many ways that we're like people in your word, ways that we can relate to people like this. Father, we pray that you would help us to reflect on the ways, what you have done in paying for our sin and rescuing us from the grip of death and giving us great hope in the resurrection that is to come. And Father, as we meditate on those things, as we think about the love that you have shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, would you move us to be disciples who are growing and maturing in our faith, that a faith that would be believing and trusting and clinging to you. And as we come to this table, Father, nourish us to that end as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.